pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful as we turn to your word once again this evening that you are the one that knows us. You know our hearts, you know our minds. You know the burdens that we carry, the trials we endure. You know when our hearts are broken. You know when the tears fall. You know the times when we feel so very much alone. And you are the God who comes to us in the midst of such times to remind us again that we need not fear because you have redeemed us. You've called us by name. We are yours. And you've given us this wonderful promise that when we pass through the waters, you will be with us. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume us, because you, the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, you are our Savior. And so we thank you for being with us always. Father, you know each one of us here. You know what we are facing. And it's our prayer that as you minister to us through your word tonight, that you would assure us by your Spirit through that word that you are with us. That Jesus is the great friend for sinners. That we are never on our own. And so give us strength and give us grace and give us encouragement to continue on this pilgrim pathway that you have set before us. Though there may be many thorns along our way, may we know that your grace is sufficient, that you are leading us to a joyful end. So grant to us through your word and spirit this evening a fair meeting with Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Once again tonight, we're going to take just a little bit different approach than we typically do in our sermons. As we've been making our way through the three friends of Job, we've tried to take rather large sections of Scripture, looking at each of the speeches of the friend before us that night and Job's response to them. And we're going to do that a final time tonight as we look at the third and final friend of Job, Zophar the Naamathite. And we find his first speech in chapter 11. And so I'd like to read that with you at this time. And then we'll be looking at that speech, Job's response, and then also Zophar's second speech and Job's response to that. So I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be reading rather large portions of Scripture at different points in the sermon tonight. And as we turn our attention again to Job's friends, it's helpful to be reminded of what Calvin said concerning Job's friends, that while they had a bad case, they argued it well, whereas Job had a good case but argued it poorly. And as we see in the friends, oftentimes when we're consumed with making accusations against others, we can make those cases pretty strongly. But when we're in the midst of suffering and trials, as Job was, it's pretty hard sometimes to make our case clearly. And so we want to bear those things in mind as we turn our attention here to Job 11 tonight. This is the word of the Lord. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery, and you will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we come to the third of Job's friends, Zophar the Naamathite. He is the last of Job's three friends to speak, and perhaps as you heard already in the words we read tonight, he proves to be the cruelest of them all. Eliphaz, the first of Job's friends, you may recall, began with a measure of compassion, a measure of mercy, and was very slow to accuse Job of wrong. The second friend, Bildad, showed a little less kindness and was a little quicker to accuse Job. But then you come to Zophar, and in Zophar you find a man who shows no mercy, a man who is quick to accuse. Zophar is the youngest of the three friends and the most heartless. He does not bear Job's griefs. He adds to them. He doesn't carry Job's sorrows. He heaps more upon him. He doesn't listen to the cries of Job's heart. He accuses him to his face. And so as we look at the two speeches of Zophar tonight, I've entitled the first one, The Arrogant Theologian. And we'll see that in chapter 11. And then his second speech, I've entitled The Condemning Preacher. Because what Zophar does in his final speech is just to hurl accusation after accusation against Job. We begin then with Zophar's first speech. We just read it together there in chapter 11, and perhaps you noticed that already in the opening verses, Zophar begins with his accusations, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 11. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. Zophar has no use for Job's speeches. Job is full of words, but they are empty words, babbling words. Zophar has heard Job's speeches, but he's not really listened to Job's heart. Here is a man who is literally afflicted with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. A man who has lost all of his children. A man who has lost all of his livelihood. A man who is literally sitting on the town dung heap. And yet Zophar comes to Job and has no mercy for him. There's not a word of compassion here. There are only accusations for Job. And they come quickly and they come furiously. Look at verses 5 and 6. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. In other words, that your mouth would be shut, Job, and God would speak to you. That he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar wants God to speak. He wants Job to shut up. He thinks he knows what God will say. God will reprimand Job for his sin. God will chide Job for his folly. God will punish Job for his wickedness. God will bring Job into judgment. That's what Zophar is saying. And he says there in verse 6, so far, Job, you've gotten less suffering than you deserve. What kind of a friend says such things? You're suffering, Job, but you know you really deserve a lot worse. And he's saying this not to emphasize God as a God of mercy and grace. He's saying this to emphasize Job's guilt. And we find here in Zophar's speeches that his wisdom is the same as that of Eliphaz and Bildad, a wisdom that simply can be summarized as follows. God blesses the righteous, God curses the wicked, and the reason Job is suffering is because he sinned. He's getting his just deserts. Zophar goes on to claim the mind of the Lord. He's already said he thinks he knows what God will say to Job, and yet Zophar is also quick to proclaim the deep things of God. Notice verses 7 through 12 of chapter 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea, and so on and so forth. And you'll notice as Zophar proclaims the deep things of God, he's doing so not so much to extol God and praise God for his wisdom, but he's using the deep things of God to accuse Job. In fact, he puts it quite bluntly in verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. It maybe doesn't come through so clearly in our English translation, but really what Zophar is saying here to Job is this: Job, you're a stupid man. You're a wild donkey's colt. If I can be so blunt, he's saying, Job, you're an ass. That's what he's saying. Zophar is convinced that Job has brought all of this suffering upon himself, that his words carry no weight. And so he calls Job to repentance and to turn to the Lord. Look at verses 13 through 20. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And on he goes through the remainder of his speech. And again, at first glance, it may seem like Zophar is proclaiming God as a God of mercy. But that's really not what Zophar is proclaiming. He's not so much interested in proclaiming the mercy of God as he is in accusing Job of his guilt. You remember what Job said at the end of chapter 10, just before Zophar spoke? If you have your Bibles open yet, look back to the end of chapter 10. These are Job's words, verses 20 through 22. He says, "Are not my days few? And cease and leave me alone that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness." Job is giving vent to his suffering there at the end of chapter 10 and saying his hope really is simply to die. Notice what Zophar says at the end of his speech in chapter 11 and verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is what? To breathe their last. Zophar has heard Job's speech. He's heard Job give vent to his suffering, saying, "My only hope is that I would die." And now what is Zophar saying in response? Well, that proves, Job, that you're a wicked man. You're a sinful man, a guilty man. He's bringing his accusations against Job. And you see Job's response in chapters 12 through 14. We don't have the time tonight to delve into these things in any depth, but notice how Job begins in chapter 12. He begins rightly by expressing disappointment with his friends. Disappointment because they have failed him. They've mocked him instead of helping him. Notice Job's words there in verses 1 through 6. "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and He answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It's ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace. And those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. Job is expressing his disappointment with his friends. He sees himself really as their laughingstock. They've come simply to mock him, to ridicule him in the midst of his suffering. And then, through the remainder of chapter 12, Job goes on to speak of the deep things of God. In fact, Job speaks of them far more deeply than Zophar did. Notice verses 7 and following of chapter 12. Job says, "Ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If He tears down, none can rebuild. If He shuts a man in, none can open. If He withholds the waters, they dry up. If He sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are His. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges He makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man." And perhaps you can hear something of it even as we read those words. Job is much more of a theologian than any of his friends ever hoped to be. Zophar pretends to speak of the deep things of God. He's not tasted them even as far as what Job has. In chapter 13, Job brings together the deep things of God with the folly of his friends. Let me read just a bit of chapter 13. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality toward Him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when He searches you out? Or can you deceive Him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay." And on Job goes in chapter 13 with really prophetic words in a sense. Well, Job concludes his response to Zophar by giving voice to his hopelessness. Chapter 14. He begins there, "A man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day." And on he goes throughout chapter 14. Let me read just the last little bit of chapter 14, beginning at verse 18. Job says, "The mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. They are brought low and he perceives it not." He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Do you understand where Job is at by the end of chapter 14, by the end of this first cycle of speeches? After all the counsel of Job's friend and of his friends in this first round of speeches, the counsel of Eliphaz, the counsel of Bildad, and now the counsel of Zophar, where has all of this left Job? It's left him feeling the pain of his body. It's left him bearing his grief alone. It's left him carrying his sorrow alone. Helpers have failed. Comforts have fled. Is there any sorrow like unto Job's sorrow? There's no mercy for Job from his friends. There are only accusations. And you would think by the end of chapter 14, as Job, from the depths of his grief, is left feeling the pain of his body, left feeling like he's bearing his grief and sorrow all alone, you would think that finally the ears of his friends would be open and would see that what Job needs is not accusations. What he needs is a little mercy, a little compassion, a friend who shows that he cares. But instead, what do the friends do? Well, Eliphaz resumes his speeches in chapter 15 with accusations. Bildad resumes his speeches in chapter 18 with more accusations. And Zophar, not surprisingly, in chapter 20, follows suit, repeating the accusations of Eliphaz and Bildad. And so let's turn our attention just briefly to Zophar's second speech there in chapter 20. But before jumping into that speech there in chapter 20, we need to remember what Job has just said, because it really sets what Zophar says in stark relief. Remember what Job has just said in chapter 19. In the opening 12 verses of chapter 19, he has said that his three friends are like troops surrounding him to destroy him. And then in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 19, Job gives lament to the fact that he is left without helpers, that he is left without comforters, bearing his grief and his sorrow alone. You remember that long inventory that Job gave there in chapter 19, verses 13 and following. "My brothers are far from me. Those who know me are estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house count me a stranger. I become a foreigner in their eyes. My servants give no answer. My breath is strange to my wife. I'm a stench to my siblings. Young children despise me. My intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bones are sticking to my skin and my flesh. I escape by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me," Job says. "Oh, you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Why do you heap all of these accusations upon me?" Job comes to this point, and it's really the lowest point in the entire book of Job, as Job is left feeling utterly alone. No one has heard his case. All have brought accusations against him. And so Job cries out in verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. You may not understand my case, but maybe, just maybe, if my words were written down, somebody in years to come would have mercy upon my soul." This is Job's wish. But God gives him something even better. God shines through the gloom and points Job to the skies. From the lowest depths of Job's grief comes the greatest affirmation of his faith. Those memorable words in verses 25 through 27. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And we looked at that last week to say what Job is saying here is that his kinsman redeemer, the one who watches out for him, the one who is his security and his defense, he is the one who will stand at the last. He is the one who will make the final and convincing argument. He will stand at last upon the earth or upon the dust, or we could even say he will stand upon the curse. He's won the victory. And Job says, "I know that even though my skin has been destroyed, I'm covered with all of these boils, and yet it is in this very flesh that I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I will see Him standing on my behalf. How my heart faints within me." Job longs for this Redeemer. And in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 19, he even warns his friends of the judgment that will come upon them if they don't turn to this Redeemer. "If you say, 'How will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him,' be afraid of the sword." In other words, Job is saying, look, if you continue to bring all of your accusations against me, and you're more concerned about accusing me than you are in turning to the Redeemer, then be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And now listen to what Zophar says in response to this speech of Job. He responds not by turning to the Redeemer who stands in defense of Job. But what does he do? Zophar returns to his accusations against Job. Look at chapter 20. "Therefore, my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, a spirit answers me." How deaf can Zophar be? One commentator put it vividly when he said, "Job has just struck such chords of redemptive truth as to thrill angels." But Zophar, having ears, hears not. Job has just spoken of a Redeemer who defends him. And all Zophar can think of is how he feels insulted, and how he will bring accusations that will stand against Job. Accusations that are even greater than the defense of Job's Redeemer. Zophar's music knows no mercy. Zophar's lyrics are full of accusation. Verses 4 through the end of the chapter record for us Zophar's ballad on the wicked. Look at what he says, verses 4 and following. "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him." And what Zophar is doing here is describing Job. He thinks this is what's coming upon Job. Never mind the Redeemer. Never mind the Redeemer's defense. This is the judgment that will come at Job. You'd see it especially in the final words of Zophar's speech. Look at verses 27 through 29 and be mindful that what Zophar is describing here is what he thinks will come upon Job. Verses 27 through 29, the heavens will reveal his iniquity and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Well, do you remember what's happened to Job? Were not the possessions of his house carried away? Dragged off? You understand what Zophar is saying. Job, this is God's wrath that's come upon you. And it's going to come in all of its fullness. The heavens will reveal your iniquity. And the earth will rise up against you. Zophar could not have gotten it more wrong. He's seeking to undermine, even contradict God's confidence. Zophar believes that heaven will publicly reveal Job's iniquity. Zophar thinks he knows the mind of the Lord and he uses it to condemn Job. The arrogant theologian has become a condemning preacher. There is no mercy from the lips of Zophar. All is accusation from Zophar. This is Zophar, if a friend, he is certainly a misguided one. And you see Job's response in chapter 21. He calls first for the attention of his friends. He says, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled. Lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. In other words, Job is saying here, Zophar, you've not explained the mystery behind my suffering. In fact, you denied there is any mystery at all. To you, it's all so simple. God simply blesses the righteous and he simply curses the wicked. You think you know the mind of the Lord, Zophar? But let me set this case before you. He goes on in verses 7 through 34. Why do the wicked live? Reach old age and grow mighty in power. Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. And on Job will go through the remainder of chapter 21 saying, in fact, if God blesses the righteous and God curses the wicked as you would have us believe, Zophar, then why do the wicked prosper so? Verse 27, Job says, look, Zophar, you think you know the mind of the Lord? I know your mind. Your schemes are to wrong me. Your mind says that I must be wicked because I suffer. Indeed, my friend, if I can still call you that, you've not helped me. You've not comforted me. You've not borne my grief. You've not carried my sorrow. In fact, at the end of chapter 21, what does Job say? Verse 34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. You comfort me with empty nothings. You have answers that are nothing but falsehood. Well, Eliphaz will go on for another round in chapter 22. And Bildad will go on for another round in chapter 25. Zophar does not. Because Zophar has nothing left to say. He's exhausted his wisdom. You see, there's not much wisdom when there's no mercy, and there's not much wisdom when all you can bring is accusations? Job needs a better friend than Eliphaz. And he needs a better friend than Bildad. And he certainly needs a better friend than Zophar. There's a practical lesson for you and me in all of this. When you see a friend in a dark place, when you see a friend at their lowest, what they need is not your accusations heaped upon them. They don't need you to come along and kick them when they're down. They need a little compassion, a little mercy. A friend who comes alongside them and sits with them in the darkness, maybe doesn't even say a word, but a friend who points them again to the skies. That's the friend Job needed. And thankfully, Job has that better friend. He has the great friend of sinners. Jesus is Job's friend, and Jesus is Job's Redeemer. God has given him that wonderful assurance, that wonderful security back there in chapter 19. And as we mentioned, from that point on in Job, everything changes. You see it only in small measure at times, but Job is not nearly as downcast by the accusations of his friends after chapter 19. There is hope in Job's voice once again because Job has this Redeemer. So what is Job to do with these friends? What is Job to do with their lack of mercy? What is Job to do primarily with their accusations? Well, what can he do but run to Jesus? Beloved, I want to assure you tonight that this friend who was with Job in the darkest place of his life is the friend who promises to be with you in the darkest place of yours. We sang those words a few moments ago. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. He's the lover of our soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. And did you notice in each of those stanzas we sang of that hymn? There's the description of those things that make life so hard and make life so difficult. Weakness, temptation, trial, failures, sorrow, the breaking of our hearts, the times when we've lost our way, the times when the tempest is high, when the storms are all about us, when night overtakes us. These are the hard things of life. And what's the great truth in the midst of all that? Jesus remains your friend even then. Especially then. And so you have that wonderful chorus, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. And when that end comes, of this you can be sure, Jesus, your friend, will look upon you with mercy as he always has. And Jesus, your friend, will not speak a word of accusation against you. He came to silence those accusations, not to bring more. And so you may be feeling down, depressed, in despair. Maybe you're in a dark place right now. Maybe you feel like there is no one who sees, no one who pays attention, no one who cares. You may feel like you're all alone in this dark night of the soul. My friend, I can assure you, you're not alone. Jesus is with you. Zophar should have been a true friend. He should have pointed Job to the skies. He failed to do that. And sometimes our friends here do fail us. But there's one friend who never does. And that's Jesus. Because you see, what Zophar failed to do for Job, Jesus does for you. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, He comes to you with good news, with the gospel, with light that shines through the darkness, with truth that points you again to the skies. In fact, Jesus not only points you to the skies, He takes you there. He's secured your redemption. And you will see Him at last, along with our brother Job. You will see Him at last standing in victory over the curse, silencing every accusation against you. And you will see then that always, always, He has been with you. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that we have in Jesus a great Redeemer, a great friend, one who comes to us at our lowest points, not to heap more accusations upon us, but who comes to us in mercy, and who comes to us with the good news that He has silenced every accusation against us. We thank You that we have such a friend who has saved us, a friend who helps us, a friend who keeps us, a friend who loves us and is with us always, even to the end. May we leave this place tonight rejoicing that we have such a comfort, that we have such a security, that we have such a Savior, that we have such a friend. May that comfort us not only tonight, but every single step of our pilgrimage. And would You hasten that day when at last we shall see Jesus face to face. We pray these things in His name. Amen.